that we can turn to it and know you and know you intimately. And that is your desire for us as well as we place our faith in you and walk through this dark world. You seek to illuminate truths to us so that we can shine your light into this dark world. And so we pray that that would be taking place this morning through our pastor, that the Holy Spirit would be speaking in and through him regarding this passage, and that any changes that we need to make in our personal walks with you, that you would convict us in those areas and give us the will and determination to submit to your Holy Spirit in those changes. So we just ask that you would be with our pastor now, and we just give this time over to you and ask you to bless us in it. And it's in your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Ron. And thank you all again for your love for us. I watched a video some years ago in which an atheist was interviewed about God. In fact, I actually spent several hours one day searching for the video so that I could give you names and the occasion for it, but I couldn't find it anywhere. And perhaps as I recount what I remember, maybe someone here saw it as well, and you can remind me afterwards. But in the course of the video, the atheist listed things that he called scientific that actually disprove the existence of God, while the Christian giving the interview also listed facts that proved the existence of God. But near the end of the video, after all was said and done, they had their conversation, went back and forth a bit. At the end of the video, the interviewer finally asked the atheist, he said, "Okay, so tell me, what would it take for you to believe that God exists?" And he thought for a minute and he said, "You know, I would believe that God exists if he wrote a message to me in the sky telling me that he exists." He said, then I'd believe it. Now, what's interesting about that answer is this person who claimed to be all about science and facts said that it would take a miraculous sign to convince him otherwise. I'll believe words in the sky, but I won't believe words in a book. All right. And the truth be known, that wouldn't convince him either, would it? It wouldn't convince him either. For if the truth of Scripture won't convince him, why would he think that a miracle would? After all, he's already explained away all of the other miracles that are listed in Scripture, okay? All the other miracles that God has done, even that he does in our world today. What would be different about this one? What if a message appeared in the sky? I imagine him saying, "Wow, what are the chances of the weather rearranging the clouds in a formation that looks like a message to me? What are the odds?" Atheist Richard Dawkins was once asked, "If you died tomorrow and found out you were wrong and you met God face to face, what would you say to him?" And he said, thought for a minute, he said, "I would ask him why he went to such extremes to hide himself from me." In other words, what he's saying really is, if the invisible God would miraculously appear to me so that I could see him, then I'll believe. He's looking for a sign really to found his faith upon. And I say all of that this morning because God never wanted man's faith to be founded in his miraculous signs. God has always wanted man's faith to be founded in the truth of what he has said. And even had his word recorded from generation to generation so that every generation could read those words. He even promised to protect those words so that every generation could know this book. could know what he said, could know the truth, know that it's accurate. On that note, just quickly, that's actually what we looked at Wednesday evening here during our Bible study. And for those of you that were here, I just want you to know that it won't always be as technical as it was Wednesday. Okay. I got the sense that some of the information was a little overwhelming. We did get a bit technical, and I hope that doesn't scare you away. Okay. It won't be quite that technical from here on out. And for those of you that weren't here on Wednesday, come. We're having a good time. All right. God never wanted our faith to be founded in miraculous signs. He wanted our faith to be founded in the truth of his word. He wanted our faith to be founded in what he tells us in the Bible. In fact, Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." So what we have in our Bibles today is really the foundation, our foundation in getting to know not only that God exists, but that he made us. He loves us. He wants us to be with him. Signs were simply designed to point people to the truth of what he said, so that we will believe it. It's all about the truth of the message. In fact, later in Luke chapter 16, Father Abraham says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, the recorded word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." And interestingly enough, the resurrection of Jesus is addressed in our passage today through what we're going to see as the sign of Jonah. Okay? Signs, though, were simply designed to point people to the truth of what God has said so that they will believe it. And that is what Jesus will communicate in our passage today. In fact, Jesus will begin by saying, it is an evil generation that seeks a sign over the truth. And our subject this morning demonstrates really that Jesus is of truth, not signs. That's our subject this morning, of truth, not signs. And in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36, Jesus is going to address three truths. Three truths, and before we're done here this morning, we're going to see that his desire is that these truths will lead some of those who are evil, living in this evil generation, will lead them to enlightenment. Okay, to the truth of who he is. Now, if you'll remember last week, we saw two criticisms brought against Jesus in verses 15 and 16. One was the questioning of the source of Jesus's power. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus very aptly discredited that criticism. The other was the asking for a sign from heaven to prove that he is of God. Well, we addressed the first sign last week, but now we come to the one about the sign to prove that he's of God. And let's go ahead and read verses 29 and 30 again. It says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation.'" And what we find here really is a truth about the confirmation of resurrection. That's our first point this morning. The confirmation of resurrection. And That's really what the sign of Jonah is, and we're gonna see that in just a few minutes here. But first we need to address, I think, a statement that Jesus makes here. He says, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, how can Jesus say what he just said there when he's actually been performing lots of signs? Okay? Casting out demons. That's what led to this criticism. Healing the lame. Giving sight to the blind. And raising people from the dead. Well, their request for a sign was specifically really to prove that he is indeed the Son of God as he's been claiming to be. All of the other signs were to authenticate that his message was from God, and many prophets with many messages from God did signs and wonders to authenticate that message as indeed from God. But the very person of Jonah, as recorded in the truth of Scripture, is a sign of who Jesus is. The sign of Jonah is really, it's the one sign that can prove even to an evil generation that Jesus is God come in human flesh. Now, oftentimes names get associated with things. If I were to say the name Judas, what does that name become a sign of? Betrayal. If I were to say the name Hercules, what does that name become a sign of? Strength. Someday that's going to be replaced with Craig, but anyway. If I were to say the name Romeo, what's that? Romance, love, all right. MacGyver. Okay, ingenuity, improvision, all right. Here's one for you golfers. Mulligan. Do-over, right? For the younger part of the crowd, if I were to say the name Karen. All right, obnoxious, irritation, Thomas. Doubt, right? Well, Jesus is talking really to a crowd of doubters here. He says to them, I'm only going to give them one sign that proves I am who I say I am, and that is the sign of Jonah. Now, while we very quickly associate the name Jonah with being swallowed by a fish and then spit out alive 3 days later, Jesus is here linking Jonah's experience to his own resurrection from the dead. In fact, Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus directly compares himself to. All right. Matthew, in his gospel, includes something that Luke doesn't bring up here. From Matthew 12:40, we learn that Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Luke, however, simply uses Jonah's name as the sign. Well, the resurrection was typified by the prophet Jonah. There are lots of accounts in Scripture that typify something about Jesus. That is, they're real accounts, real stories in Scripture. Real historical accounts, but they also give us an image of something that would be fulfilled in Jesus the Christ when he came. Noah's Ark is one of them. Noah's Ark pre-pictured the salvation Jesus gives to all that are in him. The ram that God provided Abraham as a sacrificial substitute for Isaac, that pre-pictured Jesus' sacrificial substitution for us. The lamb's blood of Passover that saved Israel from the angel of death pre-pictured Jesus' blood shed to save you and I from death. Well, Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. He was in that fish 3 days and then miraculously spit out on dry land alive. And that account pre-pictured Jesus being killed, laid in an earthen tomb for 3 days and then miraculously exiting alive. The resurrection was typified in the prophet Jonah. The resurrection really is the ultimate sign that Jesus would give. And its basis is in the truth of the message. Listen to some of the things. And here's something to keep in mind. A lot of the signs that Jesus did outside of the sign of Jonah, he did them first and then delivered a message. Well, this ultimate sign is in reverse. He gives the message and then completes the sign. Listen to what he said during his earthly ministry. John 5:26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." In John 10:17-18, Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And then in John 2:19, speaking of his own body, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's saying, if you truly want to know who I am, who I say I am, just watch. Just watch. I will give you one ultimate sign that will prove it. As only God can give life, he said, "I'm going to do so to myself. I will rise from the dead." So the resurrection is the ultimate sign Jesus would give. The resurrection would be a sign to this generation. Okay, specifically those who are with Jesus in our passage. Now there are many, where many of the signs and miracles Jesus did were to authenticate the words he was about to say. Upon the resurrection of the dead, this sign would point back to what he had said. And in John 2:22, we learn, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this generation would be without excuse. Without excuse concerning unbelief of the truth. In fact, Jesus moves right into a warning concerning that. If I were to say the name Solomon, what is that name a sign of? Wisdom. All right, wisdom. A lot of people refer to his wealth and riches, but that was a result of the wisdom that he had asked for. Well, Jesus uses the wisdom of God, uses the wisdom that God gave to Solomon to eliminate the excuses of this generation. Look at verse 31. He says there, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." So we've seen the confirmation of the resurrection. But now, secondly this morning, the condemnation of rejection. The condemnation of rejection. That is the condemnation of rejecting the truth of God. The condemnation of rejecting the truth of who Jesus plainly says he is. The condemnation of disbelief. Who here has ever seen a sign someplace that said, wet paint? Who here has ever, after reading the sign, touched to see if it was indeed wet? Who here got paint on your finger? All right, we are naturally disbelievers. It's part of our nature. One of the dumbest things I've ever done, and you're really going to wonder about me after this. But I once had to move a very large piece of glass for a person. And as I was getting ready to pick the glass up, it was leaning up against the wall. As I was getting ready to pick up this piece of glass, the person I was moving it for warned me, said, "Now be really, really careful. The edges are very sharp. Very sharp." Okay? And in that moment, I took my finger and I ran it along the edge of the glass to see if it was true. It was. And I bled all over the place. And the guy that just told me how sharp the glass was said, "That is the stupidest thing I have ever seen anybody do." If you want your envelopes back, I understand. But just so you don't lose complete faith in me, I do want you to know that happened almost 40 years ago. And I do feel like I'm a bit wiser now, okay? But we have a nature of disbelief. You touched paint, all right? It said wet paint. You did it. We have a nature of disbelief, even when we are told directly the truth about something. And that is what Jesus is warning this evil generation about. He says, "The queen of the south sought the wisdom of God." Jesus, in verse 31, he's speaking of an unbeliever in God, a queen 1,000 years earlier, who recognized the wisdom that God had given to Solomon and traveled a great distance to hear that wisdom from him. And Jesus says that even she will see how foolish this generation is who have the personification of God's wisdom in their presence and yet reject him. She might say, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever seen." The people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh repented at the message of God. Verse 32, it says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." If you've ever done a study through the Old Testament book of Jonah, it's a short book, neat study. There are a few implications in that book that lead us to believe that the account of his being swallowed by a fish and spit out 3 days later alive actually preceded his arrival to Nineveh. They'd heard about him. They'd heard about him. Okay? And perhaps that played a part in their reception of his message. He preached their destruction because of their wickedness. They received that message and immediately repented in light of the sign of Jonah the prophet. Yet here we have this generation in the presence of Jesus who would die and rise again from the dead 3 days later, not believing him. The people of Nineveh might say, "That is the stupidest thing I've ever seen." For this generation, was rejecting the truth of God's Son. The Word of God, the message and wisdom of God, was here in human flesh, and people were rejecting Him. We have a nature of disbelief, even when we're told directly the truth about something, and that is what Jesus is warning this evil generation about. It's not really about a sign, it's about the truth. It's about the truth. And for us here today in this generation, we have the advantage of seeing how everything unfolded in this generation. We see how it all came together. We have the gospel. We have the death, burial, and resurrection. They're all hindsight to us. We in this generation have less of an excuse to not believe than the evil generation of Jesus' day. We have all of the evidence of who Jesus is right in our own hands. Right in our own hands this morning. It's not just a matter of whether we'll be, it is just a matter of whether we will believe it or not. So we need to ask for, so we need, I'm getting this all backwards. We need not ask for a sign. We have solid evidence. We have the facts. Listen to how the Apostle John puts it in John chapter 3. Here are some facts for you this morning. Beginning in verse 16, a familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We too live in an evil generation, a generation that loves darkness. But the truth is, Jesus wants to rescue man from that condemnation, that condemnation that results from evil. He wants man to simply trust in the truth of who he is and why he came. Have you? If you haven't, will you this morning? You can do that right in the privacy of your own heart. Jesus, he died for our sins. He took the punishment. We're told in Romans that the wages of sin is death. He took those wages, that payment for us by dying for us. He took our sins upon himself, died for us so that he could offer us a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we receive that gift by believing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. We live in an evil generation, a generation that loves darkness, but the truth is God wants to rescue man from that condemnation. In John 18:37, Jesus says, I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In John 3:36, he says, and he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In John 1:4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, Jesus desires, he desires that those who believe, he desires that they shine his light in this evil generation, so that these truths will lead some of those who are evil to enlightenment instead, to the truth of who he is. Which leads us now to the last truth from our passage here. And this is really the conclusion of reception. The conclusion of reception. These next verses are really for us who have believed and received the truth, are counted as his children, have the promise of eternal life. He says this in verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark, the whole body will be full of light as when a bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Now, while it seems rather wordy, really he's giving us a simple illustration. He's wanting us to see the truth. He's wanting us to see the truth. But the illustration is that that Jesus gives is concerning the truth and believing that truth to the degree that now that we've received it, it becomes evident in us. It becomes evident to all of those around us so that others can see it too. Have you ever met someone new and the instant you met them, you had a pretty good idea what they did for a living? Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Okay? Without them even telling you, we can discern what they've done. It's not difficult to discern someone who's in the military. Okay? They have oftentimes a discipline about them. Accountants. You can tell by their pocket protector, right? Librarians, horn-rimmed glasses on a chain. Farmers, rough hands. Used car salesmen, but we won't talk about them. All of that to say, Christians, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be easy to identify because we are so different from the world. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It should emanate from us. We should live unlike the world. But before we have the light of life, it must first be received by us. And that is what Jesus is talking about here, us seeing the truth of the matter, talking about our eyes, seeing good, seeing bad. Okay? But we need to receive it and receive it by faith. And I want you to know it's not being a light for Christ has to be through faith in him. It cannot be received through osmosis. Okay? The brightest star, our sun, cannot make a blind man see. As bright as Jesus is, he is not received by osmosis. He will not force himself on anyone. He must be willingly received by us through faith, and that through the truth of his word. In fact, Psalm 119:130 says, the entrance of your words gives light, gives understanding to the simple. And Jesus is the light of the world. He who follows him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So in light of that, see what I did there? All right. Here are three musts. Three musts from these last three verses, or these last couple verses, okay? Three musts from these last couple verses. I'm going to close with these. And these really are a must for everyone, but especially those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. Receivers of the truth must let it in. We need to let it in. We need to be absorbers of the truth of God's word, hungry for it, desirous of it. It must be a constant diet of ours. Psalm 119, 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I hope we desire God's word as much as we desire sugar sometimes. Receivers of the truth must let it in. Secondly, receivers of the truth must take heed. And again, these are all points actually from these last verses that we read. In other words, we must filter out those things that are evil, those worldly things that tend to influence us. We must not let darkness in, but rather take heed what we allow to come into our hearts and minds. Of late, with the overwhelming darkness of our world, Philippians 4, 8, and 9 has become a filter verse for me. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." That's the Apostle Paul saying that. And he's saying that because earlier he says, "Imitate me because I imitate Christ." Receivers of the truth must take heed. And then lastly, receivers of the truth must stand out. "For no one, when he is lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand." And I might throw in there, blend in, camouflage. The darker the world gets, the more the truth is going to stand out. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when a bright shining of a lamp gives you light, Jesus said. Why do we do that? So that evil rejectors, those in our neighborhood, those we run into every day, evil rejectors might become enlightened receivers. Let it in, take heed, and stand out. For Jesus has addressed truths in our passage because his desire is that these truths would lead some who are evil to enlightenment, to the truth of who he is. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life, light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Father, thank you for the teaching of our Lord in our passage this morning. Thank you for the very evident concern that he had for the evil generation he walked this earth during, as I know he has a concern for the evil generation that we are walking in now. So I pray, Lord, that if perhaps there are some here that have never placed their faith in your Son and what he's done for them, that they that they would do it this morning. And for those of us that have done that, maybe even for the first time this morning, now that we would be a light to those around us as our Lord desires. Thank you for that. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.